Thanks, Hamish. Well, have you ever wondered what it might be like to lose your eyesight? I'm sure we've all tried putting on a blindfold and trying to navigate our way through an obstacle course. It's disorientating, it's uncomfortable, it's dangerous. Blindness can make even the simplest journey a perilous one. Yet even those who are privileged to have perfect sight can be blind. We all miss things. We're all vulnerable and able to be blind to what is happening to us and what is happening around us. And this morning, we're going to see how having our eyes wide open is essential to the health of our church and our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a short reading that we're looking at, but let me read it again for us, page 1184. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So let's begin in the obvious place by looking at verse 2, where Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. Or as another translation says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, Paul is not necessarily saying that the Colossians aren't praying. I think he's probably saying that they do pray, and that's a good thing. But it is more than simply carry on. It's more than simply carry on praying. It's a command for them to persevere in their prayer, to stand firm in it, to never cease praying, and to not be distracted from this vital task. He is exhorting them to devote more of their time to prayer. And likewise, as a congregation, we too are to be encouraged in the prayers that we already offer. But at the same time, we could pray more. There is much that distracts us from speaking to God. As the pastor John Piper has said, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. The world is full of enticing distractions. It's not just social media. But Paul says that we must give prayer the attention that it deserves. And that means we must give God the attention that he deserves. And we'll see why in just a moment. Now, God has shown elsewhere in Scripture how we are to pray, perhaps most helpfully in Matthew 6 with the Lord's Prayer. It's not just something to be recited as it's written there, but a framework for our prayers which we should subscribe to, an outline of what is necessary, of what we should pray. And what we see here in Colossians 4, verses 2 to 4, are three characteristics of prayer to which the church should subscribe. Examples of what it looks like to pray with their eyes wide open to the world around them. So the first thing that Paul says is that the Colossians are to pray with watchfulness. Now, Paul's call for the Colossians to pray with watchfulness is a call for them to be both attentive and responsive to the very real threats that surround them and inhabit them, threatening to make a shipwreck of their faith. A part of Paul and Timothy's overarching prayer for the Colossians back in chapter 1, verses 9 to 14, is that they would all live lives fully pleasing to God and endure in their faith. It's a prayer for obedience and perseverance. And as we've seen earlier in the letter, Paul has repeatedly made clear to the Colossians that if they have received Christ Jesus by faith, then they have new life and they are new creations in him. But he also makes clear that while the Colossians are this side of heaven, they are vulnerable to attack. Satan continues to prowl around them like a wolf, ready to devour any sheep who stray from the flock. And this threat takes two forms. A threat is from those preying on the church, and we see that lots in chapter 2. But it's also the threat from their own sin, which he explains in chapter 3. But the flock is not unguarded. In fact, as Paul has already asserted in outlining the supremacy of Christ over all things physical and spiritual, Christ is the supreme shepherd who looks after every one of his sheep. Now, Paul could not be clearer than back in chapter 2. Christ has won. We see it in the triumph of the cross. And we see it in his resurrection, the resurrection and new life all believers share by our faith in him. As part of their putting on of the new self, Paul exhorts the Colossians to take up those things that Christ has given to his church to protect them. Paul has already spoken of the word of Christ, which the Colossians are to allow to dwell in them richly. He's spoken of the songs containing great truths that they are to sing to one another, and the community of believers they are connected to. And now Paul encourages them to make use of prayer, praying against those who prey on the church and against the sin that continues to affect them. Now notice what Paul doesn't say to the Colossians. He doesn't say, you're saved, so put your feet up. No, he exhorts the Colossians to be active in defending themselves against the deceit and lies of Satan. The threats he has pointed them to are serious and entangling, and able to do real damage. They are to put to death the old selves, with all of its sin, whenever and wherever they find it. There's an important implication here, that watchfulness requires knowing what to watch for. Therefore, it is important to be constantly growing in our knowledge of the Word of God so that we might see clearly the threats of the world and be able to pray against them. See, like the Colossians, we too need to be quick to turn to our Father in prayer, in the cause of putting off the old self and putting on the new self in Christ, in resisting the temptations and lies of this world, and in embracing the truth of the life we have received in Christ. Our prayers should reflect our own watchfulness, the fact that our eyes are open to the dangers that surround us and threaten to draw us away from Jesus. Our prayers should reflect the fact that as sinners, we are in daily need of the grace and power of God to help us stand firm and grow in righteousness. Well, the second thing that Paul says is that we are to pray with thanksgiving. Now, Paul reminds the Colossians of their need to be thankful throughout this letter. It starts with Paul and Timothy praying that the Colossians would give thanks to the Father who has chosen them and delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred them to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what he prays back in chapter 1. And it continues in chapter 1, verse 3, and 2, verse 7, and 3, 15, and 16, and 17. He wants them to see clearly all that Christ Jesus has done for them. And now the Colossians are to pray with thanksgiving. They are to respond to God in gratitude. Now, the gift of prayer itself is a remarkable gift, a privileged gift, the result of a believer's true union with Christ by faith, and an exercise of the communion and the fellowship with God a believer enjoys by grace. See, in prayer, God the Father is at hand. He is close to be leaned on in faith and dependence. He is present to hear both the joyful praise and the cries and the groaning of his people. He listens carefully to his children, and he responds through his means of grace. And such a communion with God like this not only draws a heavenly father and adopted child closer together, but it also prevents a toxic coldness and distance creeping in between them. But in Paul's exhortation to pray with thanksgiving, we also find an encouragement for believers to know God well through his words. For it is by knowing what we are to be thankful for that makes us ready and able to declare the great truths of who God is and the wondrous deeds he has worked for his people in Christ. For as we see the truth of what our God is like, as we see the depths of his grace and love in Christ, we must pray with joy and thankfulness. Now that's what Paul expected of Colossians, and that's what God expects of us too. If you're struggling to see why you should be thankful to God today, then come back to his word and allow him to remind you. Today, if you have received Christ by faith, you can pray with thankfulness because you too have been reconciled in Christ's body of flesh by his death, in order that you might be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before God the Father. You too have been buried and raised with Christ in faith by God. You too, who were dead in your trespasses and the dirtiness of your flesh, have been made alive with Christ, knowing the forgiveness of your sin and the cancelled debt to God that stood against you. You too have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You too, when Christ, who is your life, appears, will appear with him in glory. This is the remarkable promise of God in Christ Jesus. This is just a small part of why all of our prayers should be offered to God in thanksgiving for all that he has done for his people. But Paul then goes on to say in verse 3, pray for us too. So pray with watchfulness, pray with thanksgiving, and now pray for us too. Paul's words here are deeply sobering, but they're also immensely encouraging to us. What are the Colossians to pray? Well, they're to pray that God may open a door for Paul and Timothy's message so that they may proclaim the mystery of Christ as they're being called by God to do. We see here that human weakness afflicts even an apostle like Paul. Paul is human. Paul is weak. Paul is vulnerable to the very same temptations we are tempted to when it comes to making our faith known to others. He is just a jar of clay. He's nothing to look at. He's breakable. And here he is in prison. He's locked up because he preached the gospel. Surely now would be a good time to keep his mouth shut, to rest up, even to give up. But Paul is not afraid of being thought of as weak or a failure. God has called Paul to make known the mystery of Christ. That is, to proclaim what was hidden, but is now fully revealed in Christ. To make known the good news of Jesus to all of the world, whether Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. For the God Paul loves and serves, the God of the Colossians, the God we worship here today, the one true God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not weak. And so Paul asks for the Colossians to pray for he and Timothy, that the Holy Spirit would be at work in them to open a door for their message, even as they are in chains. He asks for more of the grace of God, that he may be able to discharge his duties. Now open a door for our message there in verse 3. That could be a prayer asking that God would create an opportunity to make the proclamation of the gospel possible. It could be a prayer that it would be easier. I think that's often how we think of what it looks like to pray for evangelism. And it's a good thing to pray for, that God would present us with an easy opportunity. But given the context, given what we know of how the Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers, we need to read this as a prayer that Paul and Timothy would just open their mouths and say what they should concerning the Lord Jesus. Now it's a prayer that they would not shy away from any opportunity, but that they would unashamedly stick to the task that they have been given. It's a prayer for courage and boldness in making the good news of Christ known, whatever the circumstances, whatever the context, whoever the people. Now remember, Paul is in prison and has suffered greatly for the gospel. Paul knows the danger of preaching Christ in the world. The Colossians, too, know the danger of preaching Christ in the world. Yes, we don't so much know the danger of preaching Christ as the fear of preaching Christ. But danger and fear must never deter God's people from the task to which they have been called. They are not valid or good reasons to stop making Christ known. And this is why Paul requires the Colossians to pray for him and Timothy. This is why our obedience to God's command to speak of Christ to the world requires us to pray for one another. We are to open our eyes and to see the plight of our brothers and sisters in Christ and pray for them. As Jesus explains to his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 20, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." This is what Paul needed at this moment more than anything else, and it is what we need today. Now, Satan would love to delude God's people and persuade them that they do not need his power, that they can simply do it on their own. But that sounds like a surefire way for the church to be silenced if ever there was one. It's deceitful and it's malicious. We are, in fact, in constant need of the help of the Spirit to speak out, whether to our colleagues, to our neighbours, to our hairdressers, even to those we are only ever likely to meet once in passing. Paul knows his weakness. Paul knows where he and Timothy are prone to sin by seeking comfort and disobeying their calling. But he also knows that the prayers of the Colossians for them will be heard by God and will be effective. God will hear their prayers and offer them the help they need to fulfil their gospel calling. Now, we've already seen early in the letter how Paul and Timothy labour in prayer for the Colossians. And here we see them requesting that the Colossians labour in prayer for them. There's no elitism here. It's just humility and dependence and a desire to see Christ made known. And this is what we should expect to see here too. Fellow believers being quick to pray for one another, but also knowing that they too require prayer from others. Which leads us to ask, could the same be said of us, Rylands Community Church? Are we labouring in prayer for one another each day, that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the gospel clearly, as we should? Are our eyes open to see how we can be praying for one another? Are we ready to ask others that they might pray the same for us so that we might witness to Christ? So we're to have our eyes open as we devote ourselves to prayer with watchfulness, with thanksgiving, and for one another, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. So let's move then to look at the second half of the verses we're looking at today, verses 5 and 6, where Paul says, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders." Now, Paul continues to tell the Colossians to have their eyes open, to be aware of what is going on around them, and now specifically, who is around them. Now, by using the term outsider, Paul draws our attention to see the great divide between the church and the world. The church are the insiders, those who were once dead in sin and without hope, but are now alive in Christ by faith. Those on the outside, on the other hand, are those who are still dead in their sins and without hope in the world. Jesus is truly the line between life and death. You see, the contrast between those who are inside and those who are outside explains why Paul is so concerned that the Colossians should walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. The honour of being the household of God, the church, brings great responsibility. Those in it are to be Christ's ambassadors and representatives, to show off the beauty of Christ and his kingdom to the world. Why? So that those who are outside wouldn't stay outside any longer, but would come inside as they hear and respond to the gospel. Now, Paul has already laid out in chapter 3 what the church is and isn't to look like. It is to be a community that finds its life in the risen Lord Jesus, a community that seeks heavenly, not earthly things, a community where earthly behaviour that is offensive to God is put to death and where godliness thrives under the rule of Christ. It is to be a community committed to the truth found in the Word of God and in the songs that it sings, responding with prayer, thankfulness, and obedience to God, whatever they do. This is how the church is to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. It is to walk in the wisdom of Christ himself, to submit to him. But Paul goes on to emphasize that the Colossians must also ensure that their conversations are full of grace, seasoned with salt. Now, Paul has two types of conversations in view here. On the one hand, Paul is talking about the conversations with outsiders. But on the other, he's talking about the conversations between believers within the church itself. That's because how the church conducts itself is visible to those on the outside. How we act as a church is visible to the Rylands. And what the Ryland sees is what they will think of Christ. I'm sure we've all heard the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's rubbish, isn't it? Absolute rubbish. It couldn't be further from the truth. Words have the capacity to inflict great wounds. We all know that by experience. Words are powerful, and the words we use and the way that we use them tell us much about the people that use them. But it isn't only our words. It's also the way that we speak, our conversational manner. So imagine you're in a coffee shop one day or the pub one evening and you overhear the conversation at the table next to you. What you hear and how it is being spoken will create a picture in your mind of what that person is like. And the likelihood is it won't be that far from the truth. The words and the manner we use when we speak reflect who we are. I'm sure lots of you in the news this week have seen a case of Malky Mackay, a football manager who's been accused of sending all sorts of horrendous text messages. And he's done his best to show that his words do not reflect him. He said that, yes, the text messages were racist, but that's not who he is. But we all kind of know that that isn't the case. Our words do reflect who we are. But Jesus himself warns us of this in Matthew chapter 15, verses 16 to 20, when he says that it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person, because what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. See, Paul is helping the Colossians to see that what they say and the manner in which they say it really matters. It impacts how effectively they witness to Christ, whether inside or outside the church, because our words and our manner either back up or undermine what we are saying. Paul isn't just encouraging the Colossians to do these things for cosmetic reasons, because it's quite nice. He's encouraging them in this area because only speech that is full of grace and seasoned with salt is becoming of those who bear the name of Christ. See, believers have new hearts in Christ. They are no longer what they once were. Therefore, their speech to one another and to the watching world should reflect this. Now, by suggesting that our speech should be seasoned with salt, Paul is making clear that our speech can either be tasty or it can be tasteless. It can either be profitable and inviting, drawing people to Christ, or it can be off-putting and alienating, a stumbling block for those who are blind. Paul expects all of our conversations, anywhere, at any time, with anyone, to bear the marks of what we see in chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Our conversations are to convey compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. We are to bear with one another, forgive one another, and love one another. And the peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts and our church. See, the point is, conversations that are full of grace and seasoned with salt will quite naturally be full of hope. Whoever we're talking to, whatever we're talking about, the responses we give should reflect the truth and hope we know in Christ Jesus. The way our Saviour has treated us is the way we are to treat others, so that they too might know the hope only Jesus can offer. So before you speak, ask yourself, am I seeking to build this person up with what I say? Am I seeking their good and benefit, or am I seeking my own? Am I looking to defeat them? Am I seeking to reveal the truth to them? Will someone else be hurt by what I'm about to say? Will Christ be honoured by what I say and the way that I say it? You see, our conversation should never be lacking in the very grace that we have been shown. They should never involve gossip. They should never involve just letting off steam or venting after a frustrating day at home with the kids or a difficult day with your colleagues at work. Our words shouldn't taunt or provoke or make someone feel small or involve bad language. They shouldn't be aggressive, demeaning, or unfair. There's simply never a moment when speech bearing any of these characteristics is acceptable. It's part of the old you, which was put to death with Christ. Put the old you away for good. And if the person you are speaking to starts to moan or gossip or boast, don't just join in. Don't just go along with them. Show them a better way in the way that you respond, in what you say and the way that you say it. You see, unsavory speech has serious consequences. Those whose conversation is not full of grace or well-seasoned will quickly find that they are disliked, considered untrustworthy, and shut out. Their witness will be torn to shreds. But worst of all, they will displease and disobey God. It's that serious. Now, a question you might have at this point is, well, what role does the truth have in all of this? Well, the answer is everything. You see, without conversation that is always full of grace and seasoned with salt, we have no real ability to convey the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ to outsiders. We have no footing on which to speak the truth into their lives. It would be a bit like preparing for holiday by having all of your clothes laid out on the bed and then finding that you have no suitcase to carry them in. You see, instead, a conversation that is gracious and well-seasoned is the perfect but also the required method for the delivery of the gospel of Christ. And Christians have done great damage to the name of Christ throughout church history by either speaking the truth without love or by claiming to speak with love but without the truth. Now, we only need to look at the debate over same-sex marriage and the church and same-sex attraction to see evidence of this today. And by the grace of God, both approaches have done less damage than they might. But pursuing words and a manner that are full of grace is not about hiding the truth away so that our conversations no longer offend anyone or no longer challenge them. We are not to offer empty words that simply conform to the spirit of the age, a lukewarm, blunted gospel that's really no gospel at all. What this is about is putting to death any lingering evidence of our old selves that might once have come out in our conversations and ensuring that we really have put on the new. This is about making sure that it is Christ and his gospel that stands front and centre, not us. We are to be servants of Christ and his truth rather than his master. And as we speak the truth we find in Scripture in love, we will testify to the truth of the gospel and to the very real work of Christ in us as he continues to transform us into his likeness. Well, verses 5 and 6 are deeply convicting. And by nature of being sinners, we all fall well short of the standard God expects of us in the way we interact with one another and the world, in the conversations that we have. But as Paul calls us to converse in a way that is full of grace, let us not forget the very grace that we speak of and know in Christ Jesus. Let us remember that there is grace in abundance for all of our failures and weakness. Let us remember that as we seek the Lord in repentance and faith, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't this the very hope that we offer to outsiders? Now, as a church, we're going to have to help one another converse in a way that is full of grace and seasoned with salt. It means that any participant in any conversation that strays outside these bounds must be bold enough to speak up, to bring it to an end, and lead the others in repentance. And as a church, let's pray for one another, that God would give us the grace we need for all of our conversations to bear these marks, for the sake of our holiness and for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Well, as we close, let's consider Paul's reasoning for having conversations that are full of grace and seasoned with salt. He says there in verse 6, it's so that we'll know how to answer everyone. And that's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, the fear that we won't quite know what to say is a huge hindrance to our witness. It does cause us to just shut our mouths. But through Paul, the living God says, if our conversations bear these marks, if we allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, we will know how to answer everyone in a way that is fully pleasing to God and in a way that gives the best opportunity for the goodness and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to be displayed to those who are on the outside, that they too may come in. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray and that as a community of believers, as your church here in the Rylands, we might live lives that are pleasing to you and honouring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might reflect something of your beauty, of your goodness to the world. And Father, in accordance with what we see here in Scripture, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to be a people who are devoted to prayer, who are watchful and thankful for all that you have done for us. That we may pray for one another, that we might speak truth, that we might speak with a hope that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus in every situation, to anyone. Father, we ask that you would help us to be wise in the way that we live here in the Rylands. That we would make the most of every opportunity we have. And that our conversation to one another and to the people who live around us would be full of grace, full of the one who is full of grace. And that we might invite those who are outside to come in. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.